Turn to Titus chapter 3. We've been looking, following a shorter catechism, at first of all, who God is, what He is like, what we are like, and what His solution is to that problem. We've been looking at the wonderful work of mediation, the work of redemption of Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and humbled Himself and continues to fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king, in order to win our salvation. And we come now to the work of the Spirit, and we're going to read from Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 7. Listen to God's word. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this wondrous work of salvation that You have done so that we might indeed become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Lord, may this hope be realized more in our presence today from looking at Your word, and we pray this in Christ's name, asking for the blessing of Your Spirit. Amen. Well, when I was a boy, my family was in sort of a roundabout way the beneficiary of a number of foodstuffs from the United States Department of Agriculture. These were things that were intended for welfare recipients. This was back in the days when there were more subsidies for farmers to produce material that was ultimately unneeded and ultimately unconsumed by the populace. And among the things that we used to receive were these unsliced American cheese, just a big old hunk of cheese. We would receive 5-pound bottles of honey, big bags of rice, and enormous boxes of dry powdered milk. And we would receive these because in the community, Mabel, the lady who was quite elderly herself, who was in charge of distributing these materials to those who were on welfare, would distribute these products and very quickly realized that they were simply throwing them away. They wouldn't use them at all. And she was authorized as a part of her duties to be able to provide for the elderly. So she stopped giving these things to the poor and started giving them to the elderly. And my great-grandmother, who was in her 80s, was now receiving these 10-pound blocks of cheese, among other items. And I think Mabel was wise enough to realize that if she distributed to the elderly, it would be redistributed in turn to those who would have something to do with these various kinds of food. And you might ask the question, well, why? Why did those who were poor and among the most needy throwing these things away? And apparently it was because even then in the late 70s and early 80s, people were enough used to prepackaged food that they received what are generally raw goods and had no clue what to do with them. Here were things of great value, but they were absolutely worthless to those who received them because they didn't know what to do with it. They couldn't take those facts, the things that had been given, and turn them into something useful. And we see the same thing is true spiritually, don't we? We've been talking about the wonderful work of Christ in salvation and all that He does. And there are thousands and millions of people in the world who have heard the gospel. They've received the goods, as it were, but they are utterly unuseful to people who receive it. Why? Well, the reason is different than the reason that these people in our community were unable to use the cheese and the powdered milk. The reason spiritually is because the Spirit of God has not worked in their hearts, right? We have sin and we are unable to respond by ourselves to God's grace. So Jesus has done all of these things in history through his life, his death, and his resurrection, but all of that is ultimately useless to sinful people if it is not applied to them. And that is the work of the Spirit. We see the wonderful work of the triune God. We talked about this in the Sabbath school hour. The Father has planned our salvation. He has laid the roadmap out. The Son has come and he has done his work of redemption as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation and in his exaltation. And it is the Spirit's great delight, as we see in this passage, to bring to bear all of these benefits on the people of God. Well, as we look at the passage, we're reminded all over again of why the Spirit is so needed. Look again at verse 3. What's the problem that we had and still have if you are apart from Jesus Christ, and the problem that others around you have? Paul says, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And it's because of that list of sins and all that is associated with it. Our nature is described there. Foolish people don't have the ability to choose that which is good and right. They're not even wise enough to partake of good things that are set in front of them if they remain in their foolishness. Well, what's the solution to the problem? Well, through history, there have been a number of different ideas and theories put forward. Those who fall in the liberal camp, Unitarian, sometimes called Pelagian, or modernistic people, believe that you really just need to become your own savior. All you need to do is be good, do good things, and you will earn your salvation, because ultimately you don't have anything that serious to be saved from. You just need to be better, and you'll be in a much better condition. Of course, a view that's much closer to the truth is that view that says, yes, you have this problem, and you are in sin, and God has made a salvation available in Jesus Christ, but the work of the Spirit is dependent on the work of mankind, flipping the switch, first of all, so that the Spirit then can then come and work. And of course, that's the view of Arminius and of many people in the church today. And the biblical view is one that is quite different, and we see the solution to our problem here in verses 4 and following. We're in this sin, and then verse 4 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done," and not these things that we could do by ourselves, contrary to liberals and modernists, "but according to his mercy, he saved us." And we have that wonderful account of salvation that we've rehearsed over these last few weeks, how Jesus Christ took it upon himself to represent all of his elect people and to win their salvation. But how is this salvation of verse 5 brought to bear on us? We see here that it is through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit poured out from above on us to change our hearts and to make us partakers of the age that is to come. And you see here, this is not a work that we do, but this work happens through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, there have been a number of questions about this section of verse 5, the second half, with respect to what is meant by this verse. Is it saying that regeneration consists in washing? Many people believe in baptismal regeneration, that regeneration consists in water being placed upon a person. Is that what this passage means? We would obviously say no. Does it somehow affect it? Does it make it happen? And we would say no once again. Or is it simply symbolic, this washing? And we would say, yes, that it is symbolic, although it is a real spiritual washing. It's symbolic, but it is real in that it is a spiritual thing. And this washing is captured then in these two concepts of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, we often think of regeneration as that act in which God changes a sinner's heart. He changes a sinner's heart. He turns the switch so that they no longer want to choose that which is sinful and wrong. And there is, of course, a large extent to which that teaching is true. But Sinclair Ferguson notes this. He says, in the teaching of Calvin, the term regeneration was used to denote the renewal which the Spirit effects throughout the whole course of the Christian life. Yes, it has a beginning in regeneration, in that change of heart that only the Spirit can work. But it's not as though the work of the Spirit stops there. He continues to regenerate, to make new in the renewing of His people through the course of their whole lives. We see that this is true as He applies all the benefits of salvation. And as we're looking at this passage, we have this catechism question and answer in the back of our minds, and that is, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, later in the catechism, in the next few questions, we'll see how the various benefits of Christ's redemption are applied to us, of which that initial regeneration with effectual calling is only one piece. We need to understand that when the Spirit renews His people initially and then through the course of their life, it's the Spirit who's the one that does this work, not only in regeneration, but also in working faith in us, working repentance, bringing justification to pass, adoption, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. We need to have a very high view of the Holy Spirit in applying the work of redemption. It doesn't simply happen at one point in time. There are events that happen at one point in time, but the work of the Spirit is never confined in our lives to one particular point in time. And Sinclair Ferguson, in reflecting upon the view of regeneration as it has sort of evolved from the time of the Reformation, he observes that as we've sort of left Calvin's idea that the regeneration or this ongoing regenerating work of the Holy Spirit continues through the course of the Christian life to the idea that regeneration is limited simply and solely to what happens to us at conversion, it sometimes becomes dislocated from its biblical meaning. And he goes on then to say that the problem is that it can become subjectivized along with the term born again, such that the central experience in the Christian walk is that experience of regeneration. In other words, I can tell you when God changed my heart, I had this experience of regeneration, and therefore I cannot be in any way doubted in the things that I do or say in the Christian life because the Holy Spirit has changed me. Contrary to this, we see in this passage that the washing of regeneration and renewing is a work of the Holy Spirit that goes on as He has been poured out upon us abundantly. This word, regeneration, appears only two times in the New Testament. The word is palingenesia, and the idea, the two halves of the word, is again, beginning. The only other use comes in Matthew 19, verse 28, which speaks of the renewing, the rebirth of all things at the end of time. When the regeneration takes place, we will, of course, have the redemption of our bodies, we will experience realized adoption, and we will have the end of the creation's groanings. There is a cosmic effect, you see, to this term, regeneration. It's a bigger idea than simply what happened at your heart at one particular point in time when you were in fact born again. It carries far greater implications. And then the word renewing is used only in the same sort of sense one other time in the scripture as well. And that comes from Romans 12, 2, when we are told that we are to be renewed in our mind. So let me turn there and read that to you because the context is important. Romans 12, 1, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. You see, the other use of the word regeneration captures this idea of the renewing of all things. And here we see that the concept of renewing is given us in the concept of not being conformed to this world. But instead, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we may prove that which is good, that which is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The work of the Holy Spirit, you see, is not so much God at one particular point in time reaching into our existence and changing our hearts. Yes, that is one of the things that he does. But you see, the work of the Spirit and his delight being poured out by Jesus Christ is so that you might have all the benefits of salvation, that you might see that you are already raised and seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. You're no longer simply a partaker of the things of this world, but you, by the power of the Holy Spirit who has applied the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, you're already then seated in Jesus Christ. You've been united to him in his death and in his resurrection. And you're already alive. You're already seated with him in the heavenly places where Christ is. It's a far more glorious understanding of the Holy Spirit than simply to see his work as something that happens to bring about the application of redemption in our lives at one particular point in time. And we see here that the Spirit in verse 6 has been poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, often we perhaps get the sense that we're not seeing the kind of growth and development that we ought to see. And perhaps sometimes you begin to wonder, does God really want me to change? Does he really want others around me to change? Is he somehow reluctant to change? And I submit to you from this verse that it is the Spirit's joy. He has been poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It is his joy to do the work that he has been called to do as part of the covenant within the Trinity to apply these benefits of salvation to particular people. So we see that this work is not a work that we can do. It's a work that the Holy Spirit has to do in us. But it's not a small thing that the Spirit does within us. When he applies the benefits of redemption, he applies all these benefits of redemption in his time to us. It's not simply a work done from within, but it is a work done from without, wherein we become partakers with Jesus Christ of all of these blessings. And I mentioned in the illustration earlier that we received these blocks of cheese, bags of rice, and so forth and so on. And we can be critical, perhaps, of those who received and discarded those items. But part of the problem was they honestly had no idea how to prepare those things. And what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts is it's not just that he throws lumps of spiritual food at us and says, I've changed your heart, now you enjoy it. No, what does he do? He takes and he prepares all of these benefits of redemption and he spreads them before us through the course of life like a feast. Everything he does is consistent with the Word of God, and he feeds us from the Word as we come to it day by day. And that's what has to happen in the Lord's Supper as well, isn't it? You can come, but if you don't come with the work of the Spirit in your heart, if you don't come with faith in your heart and on your lips, You can take the wine and you can take the bread. You can partake, but it will be of absolutely no value to you. It will, in fact, only be for your harm and not for your good. Instead, we need the work of the Spirit in our hearts in order to unite us to Jesus Christ as we come to Him by faith. Well, we see that this is a work that the Spirit alone can do. We cannot be made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ apart from the Spirit. We can't come to the Lord's Supper and eat and be nourished apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So, what should our response be? Well, often if you're like me, you think of our need to pray for unbelievers, that the Spirit would be at work in their hearts to change their hearts. And we do need to pray for that, and that'll be the second application. But the first one is this. We need to pray for one another, don't we? We need to pray for one another that the Spirit would indeed, in our own Christian experience, be poured out richly. Look back at some of the sins in verse 3. What are some of the sins that are listed in the second part of that list? These people were living in malice and envy. Hatred toward who? Toward other people. What else were we like? We were hateful and we hated one another. And that's where we are apart from the work of the Spirit. We need to pray for one another that the Spirit would be poured out upon us, that He would be changing us, that He would be renewing us day by day, so that we would have greater love for one another and a greater heart to serve one another, a greater heart to prepare spiritual food and encouragement for one another. So we need to pray for this in our own midst. And I would challenge you toward that end. Do you pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of your brothers and sisters so that they might taste and see that the Lord is good? And that they might experience the rich blessing of salvation day by day. We often pray for the work of the Spirit in the unbeliever. We need to pray for it in the lives of one another. And of course, we have this promise that He will do it and that He will hear our prayers and that He will continue to pour out His Spirit on us as a body of His people in its fullness. Well, we also need to pray for this work of the Spirit in unbelievers, because those who are apart from Christ have no hope of salvation. You won't be able to convince them to partake of the redemption purchased by Christ through your wit or through your argumentation or through your love or through any other means. The Lord may be pleased to use those things, but you can't do it. Only the Holy Spirit can. And so we need to pray that God would be about the work of bringing His salvation to bear through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, who He has poured out abundantly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's a work that only the Spirit can do. And so He invites us to come and to call out to Him in prayer and ask that this work of the Spirit would be applied in our day. And the Catechism question, and I've touched on this already, it says that we are made partakers. This is an experiential thing, isn't it? For us to be made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. It's not simply a cold, hard transaction. Jesus did this, and so my sins have been wiped away, and therefore I'm good to go, I'm set for heaven. No, the work of the Spirit is that He makes us partakers. He doesn't just slap it on us, but He gives us spiritual food and nourishment so that we take it into our bodies, and we are then refreshed and renewed and revived by it. So, friends, I would ask you, are you experiencing in your own life the blessing of the Holy Spirit? Is this part of your own experience, or do you feel disconnected from God? As we come to the table, we remember that part of the reason we're given the Lord's Supper is so that we might know that experience in a new and a rich way all over again. We take physical objects, don't we? We take bread and we take wine. And we don't simply do it alone in our own little cubby hole at home, but we do it with our brothers and sisters so that we're reminded that we have been made partakers and we will continue to be made partakers and we will grow from this work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see more of exactly how the Spirit does this work, but we're reminded from this passage and from this truth taught in the Catechism that we're made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ only through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks that you have been pleased to not only plan our salvation, you've been pleased not only to bring it to pass in history, but you've been pleased to bring it to pass in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you have washed away our sin through the blood of Christ, but not that you've stopped there. You've made that known to us so that we experience it, so that our consciences are cleansed before you through the work of our high priest applied to us by his Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the compassion that the Spirit has as he takes that work done by Jesus Christ and applies it to our hearts and brings about change in us such that we want to know you. And we pray, Lord, that the Spirit would be very much present among us now as we come to the Lord's table. We pray that the Spirit would lead us and guide us so that we wouldn't simply come and eat and drink judgment to ourselves or simply come and put these elements upon our lips in a cold way and in a way that is merely symbolic, but that we really would feed upon Jesus Christ spiritually and that we would be renewed. So, Holy Spirit, we plead for your presence now with us. We pray that you would take it as your delight to be present among us and to pour yourself out upon us richly, so that as we partake, we would be nourished and we would be built up in our faith as we look with gratitude to what our Savior has done in the past and all the implications that carries for us today and through all eternity. So bless us now as we come to the table, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.